Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man, or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it is said, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Thus ends the reading of the Holy Scriptures from the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 through 14. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, the creator and sustainer of life, we come to thee at this hour with thankful hearts. We bow in humble submission before thy throne. As we come this day, we pray that thou would give us a new determination. Give us the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee that we are in a land that we can freely worship thee. We can freely serve thee. We can freely proclaim thee. And as we come as students and professors of thy word today, we pray that you would give us something that would be beneficial to ourselves and to our fellow men. As we go out into the world, help us to proclaim thy goodness, thy mercy, and thy grace. Bless all seminaries in this country and all over the world, as men and women shall learn of thy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you. I'd like to welcome you this morning on behalf of the Student Coordinating Council. I've been asked to make one announcement by Dr. Scoggin. Dr. Cleve's film demonstration on the Holy Land sites, which includes excavation and aerial views of land of the Holy Land, will be held in the Johnson Classroom Film Projection Room at 1 p.m. this afternoon. This will last for approximately 40 minutes, and faculty and students are invited to attend at 1 o'clock this afternoon in the Johnson Classroom Film Projection Room. I'd like to give you a little information on what we are doing in chapel on behalf through the Student Coordinating Council. We will be in charge of two chapel services per month, and it is the hope of the council to have people representing as many varied areas of our seminary family as possible. Next month, Arlene Westbrook and Willie White will be the two speakers. This morning, Jim Willingham, a graduate of Southeastern Seminary and now a candidate for his DMin degree, will bring a message to us entitled The Awakening of the Soul to Christ. Jim is currently the pastor of the Gum Springs Baptist Church in Moncure, North Carolina. He'll bring the message after Nat Burgess shares with us a solo.
There are many kinds of awakenings, and they occur in a multitude of ways with a variety of effects. You can readily imagine the awakening experienced by a certain absent-minded biology professor one day when he called his class to order shortly after the noon hour. He said, "Our special project for today will be cutting up and inspecting the inward workings of a frog. I have a dead frog in my pocket to be used as a specimen." And he reached into his pocket and pulled out a paper sack and emptied its contents on the table. And out rolled a nice-looking ham sandwich. He looked at it, perplexed, scratched his head, and muttered, "That's funny. I distinctly remember eating my lunch." Yes, there are many kinds of awakenings. Some are funny, and some are not. Only a few could be called wonderful, but the one we are to consider today is the most wonderful of all. It is the awakening of the soul to Christ. Undoubtedly, the arousal of the human personality to the Lord Jesus Christ is the most eventful and hopeful and joyful awakening of all. We can hardly be surprised then that the Apostle Paul should write in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, these words, "Wherefore he is saying, awake, you who are sleeping, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon you." What is surprising is that he should have addressed these remarks to the church, to professing Christians. However, the church was facing problems in that day and time concerning morals, doctrine, unity, and love in the lives of its members, individually and collectively. Since our church today faces problems in similar realms, his solution to the problems then might be helpful to us in meeting our difficulties now. Therefore, let us consider the need, cause, and the effect of an awakening to Christ. And first of all, let us think of the need of an awakening to Christ. There are three images in our text which suggest this need. And the first one is the image of darkness, which is implied by the fact that the man is asleep and that he is dead. It is also stated in the context. Darkness is in man, and worst of all, he has this darkness in himself so that he is utterly dark. This still applies today. Joseph Conrad, in his masterful novel, Heart of Darkness, describes the central character, Kurtz, as discovering in his dying moments that his heart is darkness itself. And he says, as he finds this out, or he cries out perhaps in horror, "The horror, the horror." This might sound depressing, but the major character, Marlowe, pronounces it a moral victory because Kurtz is able to judge his own life and to discern the latent evil that lurks in the heart of all men. A second image is in our text, and that is the image of delusion. A person who is asleep is a dreamer, and his dreams have little or no connection with reality. A person asleep can walk and talk, and a person can pretend to be a Christian both in thought and action, in words. But this does not make them a Christian. They are under a delusion, and they usually do not understand the root problem of evil, and they seek solutions which deal with the symptoms and not the causes. Education is often the means by which we seek to deal with moral and ethical problems today. But a friend of mine told me of an incident which occurred in a great southern university which illustrates, I believe, the fallacy of this idea that education alone can solve our problems. It seems that the law school of the university needed a dean, and the faculty wanted to do the hiring, a task usually performed by the regents. After a great deal of controversy, the faculty was given the responsibility. They spent nearly a year in time and more than a year's salary in seeking the right man. Finally, they invited a professor of law at Yale University, and he accepted. The vote was supposed to be unanimous, but my friend discovered a short while later that the first vote had been 52-47, and then they had voted to make it unanimous, sort of like my call to my first pastorate back in Missouri. But the 47 who voted against the man, they were dissatisfied, and their dissatisfaction hardened into opposition, and they vowed that they would get the man. They succeeded. Oh, how they succeeded. Within 6 months, this highly educated group of men, learned in law, ethics, and morals, drove the man into a mental collapse, and he was placed in a mental institution. Does it not suggest the fallacy, the delusion of the idea that education alone, without God, can solve moral and ethical problems? Another image is directly stated in our text in the statement, "Arise from the dead," and it is the image of death. Death is in the heart of man. It resides and reigns in the heart of man. T.S. Eliot, in his book, The Hollow Men, which was written in reaction to Conrad's Heart of Darkness, suggests and implies that men are utterly insensitive to the evil that is in their own hearts. I had this amply illustrated for me in 1965 when a member of my church showed me some photographs which he had taken with an old box camera during World War II. They were pictures of one of the smaller concentration camps for the Jews. One of the pictures showed a prison compound filled with the naked bodies of old, middle-aged, and young men, and even boys. Death had come by starving or freezing. Those pictures gave me nightmares. Do they not reveal that something is wrong in the heart of men? We shan't blame the Germans, for we also are likely to be prey to the same thing. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, which is a history of the prison system of Soviet Russia, ask the question, can anyone deny that there are evildoers? I suggest that these images point to the fact that man has a desperate need for Christ. Death, delusion, and darkness are in his heart, and that is why he needs the Savior. And the discovery of that death, darkness, and delusion is the first step to Christ. In the second place, let us think of the cause of an awakening to Christ. There are a number of factors involved in an awakening to Christ. The scripture, for example, is an instrumental factor. "Wherefore he is saying" was used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, to introduce a reference from the Old Testament. It is also used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, but it results in a paraphrase, not an exact quotation, of one or more messianic verses in Isaiah. It seems to be set in rhythmic form as though it were a part of a hymn. I believe that it points to the instrumental nature of Scripture, and it avoids a deadening, crude, cruel literalism such as that revealed in the case of the man in California who withheld insulin from his son because his son was supposedly healed by an evangelist. You know that his son died. Our text is a more freer interpretation, which suggests that we cannot necessarily be bound by an absolute literalism. It also rebukes skepticism by finding in the prophecy of the Old Testament something that meets the deepest need of man. J.B. Phillips tells of an elderly minister who had been reading and listening to discussions of the new theology on television, and as a result of it, he began to despair. He came to believe that Christ had not risen from the dead, that the New Testament was a book of myths, and that his own ministry was founded on deception. As a result, he took his own life. Our text does not approve of such skepticism. But rather, it is instrumental in the awakening. Think of Martin Luther and justification by faith. how that it awakened him and aroused him from his superstition and from his darkness into life. I had the opportunity to behold a man in 20 years of Bible study, a very ignorant man, a third or fourth grade education, even my own grandfather, being transformed from being a hardened, bitter, cursing old man who was fearful of death into a sweet-souled, soft-spoken individual who rejoiced the very day he died and rejoiced in dying. The Bible does this by capturing with the whole truth and not fragments of truth, not one-sided ideas such as have troubled the church and the world for 100 years or more. But rather it presents us the whole truth, such as, for example, our text does of God's transcendence, that is, his being above the world, and the immanence, his being present in the world. I like what Denis de Rougemont said, Christianity exists in the tension between the transcendent and the immanent. The original factor is the sovereign, because we are presented with an impossibility. Raising man from his sin is compared to raising man from death. John Wesley asked in his sermon, funeral sermon for George Whitefield, who can raise those that are dead, spiritually dead? And then he answered his own question, only he who raised us from the death, dust of the earth. God in his sovereign grace and mercy and love and choice and power is the only one who can bring men out of sin and into salvation. Another factor which is involved is a paradoxical factor, the summons, whereby God speaks to man as though he were able and free and able to respond. Thomas Manton, a Puritan, summed up the contradiction in our text when he pointed out that we might think that men were not so corrupt because it says that they are asleep. Therefore, we must remember that they are also dead. On the other side, we might think that God deals with men like they are sticks and stones because it says they are dead. Therefore, we must remember that they are asleep. This kind of preaching is so powerful that it left white streaks on the faces of the coal miners in England when George Whitefield preached it. A logical and vital factor is the Spirit. But let me just say this, that his work leads us to the Savior. Christ said, he shall glorify me. The focal factor of the awakening, where all the attention is focused, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man who loved us and gave himself for us, who paid it all, the stranger of Galilee. When he stood before the door of Lazarus' tomb, his tender heart thundered in his voice, and he called Lazarus from the dead. Does he not feel an even greater sense of sorrow for us when we are lost in sin and selfishness and evil? Thirdly, let us examine the effect of an awakening to Christ. The effect is manifold, so I cannot examine the whole thing, but let me suggest two or three things in the horizontal and vertical realms. In the horizontal realm, an awakening to Christ affects social matters. It is an undeniable and indisputable and inevitable fact that one of the results of an awakening to Christ is a social gospel commitment. If our neighbor hungers, we shall feed him. If he thirsts, we shall give him water to drink. If he is oppressed, poor, enslaved, shall we not fight to free him? If he is degraded by the prejudices of others, shall we not restore his humanity in, with, and by love? I believe so. In the personal realm, or in the vertical realm, in the personal matter of joy, the element of joy, salvation results in joy. C.S. Lewis entitled his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, because he found conversion brought great joy to his life. George Whitefield spoke of his conversion resulting in a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I can well remember the night I was converted that I wept with tears of joy. in the matter of comfort and courage when no human help can reach us. The awakening to Christ speaks to our hearts. Some 8 years or more ago, my half-sister Debbie had an epileptic-type seizure. My mother placed her and my youngest half-sister Sarah in the car and started out to look for help. No doctor or hospital in North St. Louis could help because Debbie was allergic to so many medicines. The police would not provide an escort. So my mother started out across the city of St. Louis toward South St. Louis, where the hospital was located that had Debbie's medical record. She had one hand on the wheel, steering wheel, and one on my half-sister's pulse, and she became frantic with fear as Debbie turned blue. Sarah, who was sitting in the back seat, leaned forward and said, "Mama, Jesus will take care of her." Those voices are stilled in death now. But it seemed like to me, I can hear Sarah saying, "Jesus will take care of you." In conclusion, I would say a few words to those who might be concerned for an awakening in their own hearts and lives, or perhaps are concerned for an awakening in the lives of their neighbors. A personal experience of one of my relatives might be helpful. It is a very simple experience, and yet I trust that it is profound. My uncle, with whom I lived in the home of my grandparents 10 years, was mentally retarded. He had the mind of a 6-year-old and the body of a 60-year-old. He had been afflicted by infantile paralysis. We played together, we worked together, we went to town together. But his mind was erratic and vulgar, and he cursed for hours on end. God was only in his mind and thoughts and words as a curse. On the way to the hospital in January 1973, and oh, I shall never forget those months, he was fearful of dying. Poor, ignorant man, but a person I loved. And he cried out, "Dear Lord, save my soul. Dear Lord, save my soul." Pitifully, pathetically, over and over again. My aunt, who was riding in the ambulance with him, said all of a sudden, it seemed like a great peace just came over him. He became easy and relaxed, and he never again said those words. Was it his awakening to Christ? I believe so. I don't know. I can't prove it. But his words point to one thing. He called on the Lord. And we are reminded the Apostle Paul said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Shall we not join with that poor, mentally retarded boy, man, in calling on the Lord? Shall we not encourage others to do likewise? It may seem like a simple thing, and yet it is profoundly mysterious. Who can explain it? The Bible says, "Wherefore, he is saying, awake you who are sleeping, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. He shall shine upon you." Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the awakening of the soul to Christ. May we all experience in our own hearts, if we have not already, an awakening to Christ. And may our concern every day be the awakening of those around us to the person, to the word, the work, and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. May all glory and honor be given to his holy name, because he loved us and gave himself for us that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.